at, or begin looking in Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel chapter 25. So if you want to turn there and just hold your finger there, and I want you to go over to the book of Jude to start off with. When we consider where we are in the book of Ezekiel, up to this point, Ezekiel had prophesied of the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. But now we've come to a section. It begins in chapter 25 and goes all the way over to chapter 32, where God gives, it's a new section, where God gives the prophet his word of judgment against the nations around Israel. And it's because of their evil treatment of Israel and their attitude, their sinful attitude towards the God of Israel. Now, why did the Lord punish Israel? Well, it was because of their unbelief. They dishonored God because of their unbelief. Look at Jude and verse 4. It says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Talking about those who were trying to overthrow or make shipwreck of the faith of the saints. And they're ungodly men, he says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, now that's the Hebrew children, obviously, that's Israel, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, in studying these passages of Scripture over here in Ezekiel, I began to wonder, now, how would I approach this? There's a lot of history there, and you know, we go verse by verse, but I'm going to deal with about three chapters tonight in a survey. And I've entitled the message, Because They Would Not Believe. They would not believe. And what we're going to find here is this judgment upon the nations that he lives. There's seven nations here, Gentile nations, that surrounded Israel, that God brings judgment against for various sins, but they can all be summed up basically this way. They failed or refused to honor the God of Israel. These nations, they did not honor the God of Israel. And of course, they did not have any regard or respect for the nation Israel and Israel's place in that area, in the world actually. Now, it's true that the nation Israel had literally dropped the ball as far as their responsibility to the nations. In fact, Ezekiel is going to talk about that later on, where God brings another indictment against the nation Israel because he says, you have profaned my name among the nations, among the heathen. That would be the Gentile nations. In other words, Israel was set upon earth for various reasons. We could talk about a lot of reasons. The main reason... as we know, is God's promise to Abraham to bring the Messiah through that nation according to the flesh. And that way the Messiah can be said to be the Savior of the world. Now, that doesn't mean he's the Savior of everyone without exception in the world. He's not, because everyone without exception in the world is not saved. But it means he's the Savior of all of God's people all over this world in every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, the elect of God that were given him before the foundation of the world. That's the nature of the covenant of grace. God chose a people before the foundation of the world, and he gave them to Christ. And he conditioned all of their salvation upon Christ. And Christ came into the world to save them by the redemptive work that he would accomplish on Calvary as their substitute and surety. So Israel was put upon this earth for that reason. But as being put upon earth for that reason, Israel was to be a living testimony as a nation from the king on down to the least of the citizens of the glory of God in that promise, and they failed. They failed miserably throughout their history. There were moments in time where they, as a nation, could have been said to be obedient, but those moments were brief. They didn't last. But as a nation, they failed, and they were destroyed because of unbelief. They did not believe God. So Israel dropped the ball. But now these nations that surrounded Israel, who heard of their fame, who heard of their worship, who heard things concerning them and their God, and we know that many of these nations had some revelation from God concerning His power and His sovereignty. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, how Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up in pride, and God brought him down. You remember that. And he talked about, he said, well, Israel's God is God. You remember Cyrus, king of Persia. It was revealed to him. Now, I'm not talking about the gospel being revealed to these men. I'm talking about something of the majesty, the sovereignty, and the power of Israel's God. So the fame of Israel and their God got out among these nations. Yet what did these nations do? They failed to honor the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They failed to glorify Him and recognize Him and seek Him and serve Him. And they're held accountable. Now, what is it to glorify God? Well, I always think about Abraham. As the Apostle Paul wrote of him as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 4, how it says, Abraham glorified God. He gave glory to God. Now, how did Abraham give glory to God? As it's written there in Romans 4. You know what it says? It says he believed God. He believed God. Do you know, of course we know the Bible teaches us, that unbelief is basically the mother of all sin. You know, and even in a believer, we have to fight unbelief, don't we? We know if anybody believes God, truly believes God, as He reveals Himself in Christ as a just God and a Savior, anyone who believes God, that person is a miracle of God's grace and power and goodness. And when we complain, when we have our bad attitudes, when things don't work out what we want, you know what we're doing? Guess what? We're disbelieving God. That's exactly right. And we have to fight that. See, sometimes we'll cultivate it. But we should. We have to fight it with every fiber of our being. And we have to look to the Lord and trust Him and depend on Him. Well, these nations failed to do that. And therefore, that's why I entitled this message, because they would not believe. They would not believe. Now, after the Lord, go back to Ezekiel 25. After the Lord finished with God's judgments on Israel, He brings about these judgments, prophecies of judgments for their evil treatment of Israel and their bad attitude towards the God of Israel. And all these nations that we're going to read about have virtually disappeared, and these prophecies have literally been fulfilled. Now, Egypt is one of the nations, and there's still a nation, Egypt, but it's not anything like what it was back then. It was a world power back then. It was, at one time, it was a world empire, but it's nothing like that now. So after He finished with God's judgments on the nations, He'll prophesy after this, from chapter 25 to chapter 32, then He's going to start prophesying of Israel's future hope. And that's how the prophecy of Ezekiel concludes. Israel's future hope, which will be realized by the coming of Christ into the world and the establishment of the new covenant with both God's elect, both among the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, of course, this all goes back, as you know, to the promise that God, the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. Remember what He said? I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. And He told Abraham, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. And the lesson of it's clear. The lesson of all this history is clear. And that's this, that even though Israel and the nations are destroyed, God still has a remnant according to the election of grace. God still has a people. A people out of every nation, Jew and Gentile, which he saves by fulfilling His promise of the Messiah, of Christ coming into the world. And so God is a merciful and gracious God, but He's also a holy and just God, and He must punish sin. There is no love from a holy God except as His holiness and His justice is satisfied and honored and magnified. And that's why Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So think about that as we go. Let's just survey through this. And I want you to notice that each time a verse begins with the word because. Because. And he'll mention various things that these nations did that kind of signified them as their attitude. But it's all under that category of unbelief. He starts off with the Ammonites. This is God's judgment against Ammon, or the Ammonites. He says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. And then he begins his prophecy. The Ammonites were Israel's neighbors to the northeast. And they were distant relatives. You know how the Ammonite nation, the Ammonite tribe came about? They were a product of the incestuous relations between Lot and his younger daughter. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 19. And these Ammonites were enemies of Israel. He mentions their capital in verse 5. I will make Rabbah, that's their capital, a stable for camels. And the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. And you shall know that I'm the Lord. And here's the reason. Look at it in verse 6. For thus saith the Lord God, because. Now why is God bringing judgment against the Ammonites? Well, again, it's because of their unbelief. It's because they didn't glorify and honor the God of Israel. But here's how he puts it. Look, because thou hast clapped thy hands and stamped with the feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despot, or despite, however you want to pronounce it, against the land of Israel. You rejoiced over Israel's fall. They had contempt for God and they had contempt for God's people. That's exactly what unbelief does. When we fail to believe God, to believe that which glorifies and honors God in the highest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal salvation by the sovereign grace and mercy of God, we show utter contempt for the God of this universe and for His people. And for His people. And I thought about this. You remember back during 9/11, and I remember this just like it was yesterday. How offensive was it to us during 9/11 when we saw on the newscast the nations throughout the Arab world dancing in the streets and clapping and rejoicing over the destruction that happened here in New York City? How offensive was that to you? That was offensive to me. Still is when I think about it. Get angry when you just... Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Israel failed. Judah fell because of their sins. They're in captivity. What did Ammon do? They didn't sorrow. They didn't seek the Lord's will. They rejoiced. They clapped their hands. They stomped their feet. They rejoiced in heart at all of this. Why? Because they hated Israel and they hated the God of Israel. They would not believe God. Beginning at verse 8, look here. Now he goes to Moab. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab. The psalmist called Moab God's washpot or God's waste pot. Moab was Israel's neighbor farther south. And also, they were the product of incestuous relations between Lot and another daughter. Remember, Lot had three daughters. Well, Moab came out of the incest of Lot and another daughter. And so we see two nations here that had a sinful beginning. And, of course, that provides a picture of all men and women by nature. That's our fall in Adam. We had a sinful beginning in Adam, didn't we? We fell in him. And Moab became enemies of Israel when they aligned with the Midianites trying to hire a prophet, a false prophet. You remember who it was? It was Balaam. Balaam, the false prophet. And the king of the Midianites hired Balaam to curse Israel. You can read about that in Numbers 22. But you know, God prevented Balaam from cursing Israel. He wasn't able to pronounce the curse. So they listened to his plan. Moab listened to his plan for causing Israel to stumble. And then they tempted the men of Israel into idolatry and immorality with their women. And that's what they did. And look, here's the reason for their judgment. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir, now Seir, some people say that's Mount Seir, some people say that's another nation near to them, but it doesn't matter, it's all connected. Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Now what was their sin? Well, again, they didn't believe God. They didn't respect and honor God. They didn't recognize that the people of Israel were something special. Now, they said, Israel, Judah, nothing special about them. They're just like all the heathen nations. See there? And the thing about it is, we need to understand that Israel was a special nation. They were the chosen people of God, and we need to recognize that. Now, they weren't special or chosen because of anything good in them. They weren't chosen or special or recognized by God because of anything powerful or any because they were greater than other nations. They were just simply, by God's sovereign choice and decree, the way that God had determined to bring Messiah through that nation. In other words, their specialness, you might say, is mainly because the salvation of sinners would come through them as Christ would come through them. You remember Christ told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says, salvation is of the Jews. Now what did he mean by that? Well, he certainly didn't mean that you have to become a Jew to be saved. Now that's what the Pharisees thought. That's what the Sadducees thought. Well, you've got to become a Jew. That's what the false preachers who showed up in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 thought. Remember they said that, well, we'll accept Gentiles, but they got to be circumcised first. But that's not what salvation is of the Jews means. It means that Christ, according to the flesh, God in human flesh, that he came through the Jews. He's our salvation. Jewishness has nothing to do with it. That's just the people that God chose. But Moab didn't recognize that. Nothing special about them. Turn over to Psalm 86. Look at Psalm 86 and look at verse 8. David here, in speaking of the glory of God's people, ultimately is describing the glory of the church. And he says in verse 8, among the gods, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. Now remember what Moab said? Moab said, well, Judah's like all the heathen. In saying that, they are saying, well, their gods no better than our gods. But look at what David says. He says, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Ultimately, that's his church. There's something special about God's church. Not churches, and what I mean by that, not just religious organizations out here now. But I'm talking about that place where the gospel is preached, where Christ is preached, where the people of God are met together to honor him, to express their faith in Christ, their trust in the Lord. He says in verse 10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Think about the salvation that God has given us. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I'll believe God. I'll trust God. I'll praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Do you think about that? Moab scorned that. I think about Moab a lot sometimes because of Ruth. Ruth came out of Moab, a Gentile woman. Not only that, an idolatress. One who's mentioned in the earthly lineage of Christ. Moab, in that sense, had a connection with Israel according to the humanity of Christ. It was through Ruth and Boaz that Jesse was born, the father of David, and then David came. And what an honor it is, but they didn't recognize it. They said, well, they're just, look at them. They're being destroyed. They're just like everybody else. Look back at Ezekiel 25. Look at verse 12 now. So Moab and Ammon both suffered under the judgment of God. These judgments were not immediate for most of them. It came later. Some of them it was pretty immediate. One of them was destroyed on about the same day that Judah and Jerusalem was destroyed. But here in verse 12, he brings God's judgment against Edom. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Now, you know who Edom is. That was Israel's neighbor to the southeast. You see what God's doing here in his judgment. He's working his way down. North, east, southeast, northeast, east, and southeast. He's working his way around. Where did Edom come from? Well, they're the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And you know what happened to Esau? He scorned the place of honor in his family, that place of honor being tied to him as the spiritual leader of the family to honor God and to lead the family in worship and service to God. Lead the family in the truth. Teach his family the gospel. Teach his family about the promise made to Abraham and the coming Messiah, who is our hope. Our hope of forgiveness of our sins. The Lamb of God, the sacrifices, all of those things, you see, that were daily and weekly and monthly and yearly things in the Old Testament. And he scorned that. And look what he says. What did they do to Israel? They took vengeance upon Israel. What's the problem there? Well, vengeance belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. And they were indifferent towards the promise. And to take vengeance upon God's people is to strike out at God himself. And Edom was destroyed. Look at verse 15. Here he comes to the Philistines. Now they were neighbors of the west. If you look on a map of what they call Palestine today, you see the Gaza Strip. That's a place that's in the news quite a bit, you know, when they talk about Israel and Palestine and all that. Well, that's where the Philistines were. They were Phoenician. They were great traders and sailors and things like that. But they were direct descendants of Noah's son Ham. And they were infamous enemies of Israel all through David, all through the book of Judges. Yet they had to deal with the Philistines. David's beginnings as a young boy began with his fight against Goliath, a Philistine. It was the Philistines, you remember, who stole the Ark of the Covenant, took it. They had to go get it. They were always a thorn in the side of Israel. Why were they subject to the wrath of God? Well, look again, verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge. Now again, there's vengeance. And have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. That's a hatred that goes way back. Goes way back. It's probably the kind of hatred that we read about when we read about the Hatfields and McCoys. You know, they hated each other, but they couldn't remember what it all started over. But you know, I know why this started. It's because of the Philistine hatred of the God of Israel. They felt threatened and they took vengeance. Well, again, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And now go to chapter 26. He comes to the city of Tyre. You've heard about Tyre. Our Lord mentioned Tyre and Sidon in Matthew chapter 11. Cities that were destroyed because of their sin. And you remember he told the cities, the Jewish cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin, and all those cities, he said, look, he said, if the wonderful works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that had been done in you, they would have repented. And he's not making a statement of some kind of a change in God's purpose there. He's just showing them the depth of their sin against God. And this Tyre, they were neighbors to the north along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. They had been allies of Israel during David's reign, during Solomon's. But they turned against Israel later on. And he says here, verse 2, here's the reason for their judgment. Son of man, because that Tyrus, that's the city of Tyre, Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she's broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Now the rest of this chapter describes the glory of Tyre among men. And you can read it. It's a description of her destruction too. Everything. Tyre was a very well-known, rich, honored city. Very successful. Very prosperous. Highly looked upon among men. And everything that men put their trust in, everything that men by nature hold of dear value, that's what Tyre represents. And it goes right on down and describes her destruction. Everything that men by nature trust and love. And then in chapter 27, it sets forth a lamentation over Tyre. And it describes the natural man in hopeless sorrow over the destruction of what he holds valuable. Everything man holds valuable by nature. In fact, if you read these chapters, and you like I said, I won't read all of it because there's just so much here. But if you read these chapters, it kind of reminds you, if you'll turn with me over to Revelation 18. Look at Revelation 18. Revelation 18 describes the fall of Babylon, the destruction of the great city, the great harlot. After God has brought his people out of her. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 18 of Revelation, it said, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her. That's what Ezekiel 27 is showing. The lament of the world over Tyre. The destruction of Tyre. The king shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. And of course you know Mystery Babylon represents false religion, false governments that are opposed to God and His honor and His gospel. Men who put their trust in her shall bewail her because their hope is gone. They're in despair. Why aren't we in despair? Because we have Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're the church of the living God. The people of God. It says in verse 10 of Revelation 18, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And look, it says, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, those who got gain by her false teachings. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Nobody's going to... And I'll tell you what, I believe that refers not only to physical merchandise, I believe it refers to their false doctrine. Nobody's going to listen to their false salvation by works doctrine anymore because they'll see when she falls that it's no good. Look at it in verse 12. It says, and the merchants of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and brass, and iron, and all those things that religion presents. And basically what it says is, look at verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. You know Isaiah prophesied of this too, over in Isaiah chapter 23. We won't turn there, but read that sometime. But this is the lament of the world because everything the world by nature, man by nature, holds dear, trust in, and values is gone. That's why when the Holy Spirit comes, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Holy Spirit comes and brings us to conviction of our sin, what does He do? He convicts us of sin, because we believe not on Christ. What is He showing us there? It's not just simply the sin of unbelief. That's included. Remember, that's in John 16. You look at 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll get there in just a moment. When the Holy Spirit convicts a sinner, he begins by convicting that sinner of unbelief because they believe not on Christ. And that's not simply the sin of unbelief. Again, that's included because that dishonors every attribute of God's character. But here's what he convicts us of. That the only thing that we really have, the only one we really have who's eternally valuable is Christ and him crucified and his blood and righteousness alone. Everything else is nothing. Everything else is really nothing. Everything else is going to fade away. Everything else we hold dear on this earth is going to fade away. It's all Christ. He's the only thing that's eternally valuable. Our relationship with him. And that's what he's talking about. And so when he convicts a sinner, he turns that sinner. And turns him to what? Away from self, away from everything by nature that we hold dear, away from false hopes and idolatry and religion, and turns us to Christ. And you see an example of that in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That was valuable to Paul. That was something to brag about. That meant something to him. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. That's what the law said to do. The young male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that meant something to him. That was valuable to him. That was part of his righteousness before God. He said, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. They were an honored tribe in Jewish culture and tradition. I'm not just a nobody from nowhere. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. That meant something to him. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I wasn't playing religious games. I wasn't an insincere person. I meant it. He said, as touching the law, blameless. Outwardly, all accusations would fall off of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. That meant something to him. But when God revealed himself in Christ and revealed the sinfulness of man by nature, including Saul himself, what did he say? He said, I count it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. All these prophecies of God's wrath against Israel and against the nations, you know what they are in their essence? They're exhortations for us not to go the way of the nations, not to go the way of unbelieving Israel, not to go the way of the nations under the influence of Satan and fallen human nature. And that's what we're going to study. I'm going to take one message for Ezekiel 28 because there's some interesting things there that we need to see concerning the satanic influence that resides over man by nature and what that's all about. But look here, 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll conclude with this. Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You're God's elect, he says. Now, how do you know that, Paul? Well, here it is, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. In other words, it's not something you just heard words. We hear a lot of words. We use a lot of words. Do they really mean anything to us? I was thinking about that Sunday night when I preached, you know. Don't let these things just fall on your ears and deaf ears and walk away unaffected. But has the word of truth, the word of Christ, Christ too is the word, the living word, the incarnate word, the preached word, the subject of the written word, has it come to me in power? And that word power there is the same word for power in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power, the dynamite of God. And he says, well, how do you know it's come to you in power? Well, look at this. He says, and in the Holy Ghost, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit for it to come to us in power. Just like these nations who scorned Israel, scorned God, and even Israel themselves. They heard it. I'm not going to say that everybody in these nations heard the gospel, but they heard of Israel. They heard of the God of Israel. They heard of His power. I know some people in Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to talk about Babylon later on. But I know some people in that kingdom heard about it through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ezekiel. Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar's prime minister. I know they heard something of the majesty and power of Israel's God. But did it come to them in power? And he says, well, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit for it to come to me in power. It's a work of conviction. And then he says, and in much assurance. Don't ever let any preacher tell you that assurance is presumption. They're not. It's not. Not this assurance. It's the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us is not presumption. Now, the assurance that we give ourselves or that Satan gives us or that man gives us, that's presumption. You know the difference between assurance and presumption. Presumption is any hope of salvation that's not based solely upon the Word of God in Christ. Now, that's presumption. Somebody says, well, I know I'm saved. Why? Well, I made a profession when I was 12. That's presumption. Somebody says, well, I was baptized, or I gave my tithe, or I went on a missionary trip, or whatever. All that's presumption. I know I'm saved. Why? Because Christ is my hope. My hope is built on nothing less. Because He's on the throne. He's my advocate. I have nothing to recommend me unto God but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have no righteousness to plead before God but the righteousness of Christ imputed. My faith is not in my faith. I'm not even going to tell you I know I'm saved because I believe. I know I'm saved because I believe Christ. There's a difference. And that is in much assurance because He's my surety. And then he says, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We preached the gospel. That's what he means there. We pointed you to Christ. We didn't point you to ourselves. Paul's saying, I'm not your hope. I'm not your assurance. Christ is. I'm not your peace or your safety or even your joy. Christ is. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in Him. And later on he tells them, he says, you turn from your idols to serve the living God. That's the hope that we have. That's what distinguishes God's elect from the nations, even Israel, in their unbelief. All right.